As today we turn our attention to the church at Smyrna, let me tell you about the church at Smyrna. There were no hypocrites. There were none there because they were going through extreme pressure. They were facing great challenges. It cost too much for those in Smyrna who loved Jesus to stay committed to him. There's no word here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, of condemnation or correction offered by Jesus to the church at Smyrna. There are only words of comfort. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lord, I pray that you would add your Spirit, not just to the reading of your word, but to the understanding of it. Speak to our hearts in a way, Father, that will exceed anything we could ever imagine. Lord, show us your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody faces pressure to compromise. What would cause you to compromise your walk with Jesus? A pointed gun, a monetary reward, a pleasure, a pressure, a glance, a threat regarding a job, a remark, an embarrassment. What I want us to learn today, if we don't learn anything else, I want us to learn today how to stand. How to be the people that God has called us to be, drawing from the example of Smyrna as they stood in spite of the challenges. I want you to notice, Jesus calls you to keep serving him even when it hurts by understanding the five facts about pain and suffering. Five simple facts about pain and suffering, and I want you to see what he teaches us. Fact number one, let's look at it together. Number one, society will hinder you. Society will hinder you. In Acts chapter 2, here in verse 8, John begins writing what Jesus told him, and he said to the angel of the church in Smyrna, I'm going to call time out. I'm going to remind you of this every time we study one of these seven churches. The letter is addressed to the pastor of the church. Jesus holds the pastor accountable for what goes on in the church, and Jesus holds you accountable for whether or not you make it easier or harder for the pastor. So let's just keep that clear. I'll remind you of that again next week, okay? We'll be clear on it. Jesus addresses the angel of the church in Smyrna. Angelos is the word messenger. And he, in order to understand what he has to say to them, we need to set the context for Smyrna itself. Smyrna, as a city today, is known as Izmir, Turkey. It has a population of about 300,000 people. It was a beautiful city. It was a planned city. It was laid out by one of the generals of Alexander the Great, a general by the name of Lysimachus. Lysimachus actually planned it and laid it out. It was a city of sophistication. It was a rival of Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum all competed to be recognized as the first city of Asia. It had a remarkable library. It had a remarkable stadium. Many, 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 many sporting events were held there. And it had one of the largest theaters in the ancient world. In fact, this amphitheater, as it was known, I'll show you a picture of it here. The amphitheater, as it was known, had 20,000 seats. 20,000 people could sit in that amphitheater. And the acoustics were so well done, it said there that there in Smyrna, you could stand in the middle of that portion on the bottom there, and you could whisper and be heard at the very top, at the back. They knew what they were doing. And so this city was just so well recognized, so well known. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, who wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad. It was known for its broad streets, the most famous of which was called the Gold Street, and it actually ran across a ridge that went behind the city. And along that ridge, this particular city, because of its sophistication, was adamant about anybody who wanted to worship could come and build a temple to whatever god they chose, and that they could be accepted there. It was known as the city of toleration. And in fact, it had a nickname. They called it the crowned city. Because if you looked at Smyrna from a distance, you could see the city here with that ridge behind it, lined with every imaginable type of temple that you could ever imagine. And it literally looked like the city was wearing a crown. And so the nickname for Smyrna was the crowned city. And by the way, it also had the largest marketplace of any other place in all of Asia. It was called the Agora. All manner of trading took place in that marketplace. So it was a center of commerce. It was a center of retail. It was a center of every type of worship that you could imagine. It was known for its toleration. Everybody was tolerated in Smyrna except Christians. Behind the city of Smyrna on that ridge, the name of that ridge was Pagos, from which we get our word pagan. And so anyone coming to Smyrna would be more than welcome to worship any god they chose at any time they chose, because this was such a cultured city. It was known as a free city. There were no Roman troops in the city because it was a free city. And when the cities of Asia Minor were competing for the location for the temple to Caesar, the emperor of Rome, when Tiberius was actually serving as the emperor, Smyrna won. And so in Smyrna, they actually erected a temple to Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, where everyone would go and worship, except for one group of people, the Christians. I find it amazing that whenever you look at secular society, and if you live, as we do, in a culture that is extremely tolerant, it is amazing to me, and it's truth. I mean, it's just given fact. The more tolerant a culture becomes of everyone else, the less tolerant it becomes of Christians. And you see that over and over and over and over and over throughout history. You see, our forefathers were wise enough when they declared independence from Great Britain. They said, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, regardless of your skin color, regardless of your socioeconomic level, regardless of your background, all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." Folks, that established us as a people who had a decided Christian bent. Because we're talking about people being image bearers of God. We're talking about people having value. We're talking about people being important. And when they decided on minting our coinage, they put on it, "In God we trust." I wonder if we were minting coins today for the first time, if we would even think about putting that on there. Probably not. Because of our culture and because of the direction that our culture has gone. America is a crowned country. We are no longer exclusively Christian, that's for sure. I found that out in Michigan, when basically just standing up and saying some basic truths met with threats. I think our vice president's wife found that out when she went to work in a Christian school and was basically told that she couldn't sign anything saying that homosexuality was was not appropriate and that abortion was wrong. Hey, if she's a Christian and she chooses to exercise her beliefs, then what does it matter? You see, what happens is, as a culture becomes more tolerant of others and least tolerant of Christians, that lack of toleration of Christians begins to filter its way into every part of life. And so before long, even your workplace in society itself will hinder you in your walk with Jesus. And the sad thing is, folks, we are rapidly coming to a position where we got to make a choice. You're going to serve man, you're going to serve God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's the choice you have to make. I mean, I'm standing here and I don't have a hunting show anymore because I made a choice. When they told me that we could no longer use the name Jesus Christ on the air, I told them they could keep their little show. You know, we reached that point. Because, you know, once again, even in the outdoor world, it became politically incorrect to point people to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's kind of where we are, folks. So you have to recognize that the first fact in regard to this business of suffering and pain is that society is going to hinder you. Smyrna, the Christians there were bitterly opposed, and I think we're looking at society swinging that way today. Let me give you the principle. As secular society becomes more tolerant, it will become less tolerant of Christians. As secular society becomes more tolerant, it will become less tolerant of Christians. Number two, the second fact I want you to notice is not only that society will hinder you, but number two, the Savior will help you. The Savior will help you. Now, John, in speaking here, is relating what Jesus is telling him to say. And notice how Jesus describes himself in light of the challenges that we all face. He says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. In other words, Jesus describing himself in terms of whatever the need is. Listen to me carefully. I don't know what need you may have in your life, but the Holy Spirit does. Jesus does know. He will meet you at your point of greatest need. And he will be first and he will be last. He is God, and that's what that statement means. He is before the challenges that you face. He is after the challenges that you face. He is greater than any challenge you face. But not only is he above, before, and after all the challenges that you face, he's walked through the challenges that you face because he's not only God, he's also man. As God, he is first and last. As man, he is the one who died and came to life. Jesus not only says, I'm above whatever you're facing, I can handle whatever you're facing, I'm going to be here whenever what you're facing is over, I've walked through what you're facing, and I'll walk through it with you as well. Jesus wants us to understand that he will be there to help us, no matter what we face. Jesus has faced it, he's not only faced it, he's conquered it. I remember when our son Jeff was just a little fella, and he started having a pain in his side. Jance wanted to take him to the doctor. And of course, dads usually say something like, oh, he'll get over it. Just leave him alone. He'll be fine. Well, anyway, he didn't get over it. So we ended up taking the doctor. Well, he had an appendix. Had it already burst? Yes. You remember that well, don't you? Anyway, his appendix had already burst. And so they had to do emergency surgery on him. And I will never forget, of course, first of all, I felt really bad because we delayed bringing him, but thank you, baby. Anyway, that's kind of the daddy thing. But I remember as they were getting ready to wheel him into the surgery, he looked at me and he said, Daddy, hold me close, Daddy, hold me tight. What do you do when the pain is great? You grab Daddy, that's what you do. You go to Daddy. And you say, Daddy, you got to hold me. Daddy, you got to help me. Listen, Jesus meets you at your hurt as one who knows and will help you. He is not just sympathetic. He's walked through. Are you lonely? You want to talk about lonely? Talk about the God of creation who took on himself the form of a human body, and there was no one else anywhere like him. That's lonely. Are you abused? You want to talk about abuse? Talk about the God of creation that enters his own creation and they hammer him to a cross. That's abuse. You want to talk about suffering for your testimony? Talk about the God of creation who proclaims the truth and he's rejected by his own people. He knows pain. He knows suffering. He has been there. And he would tell you right now, what do you do when you're hurting? You grab your daddy. You hold on to your daddy. You cry out to your daddy and you let your daddy meet your needs. Listen, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how much the culture attacks us, no matter how challenging the situation, we have a Savior who is victorious and he wears the victor's crown. And we can benefit from his presence. He will help you. Let me give you the principle here. No matter what you face, Jesus has not only faced it, but he has conquered it. No matter what you face, Jesus has not only faced it, but he has conquered it. So when we talk about this business of brokenness, when we talk about this business of pain and suffering, when we talk about the church at Smyrna, the first thing we see is that society will hinder you. The second thing we see is the Savior will help you. Fact number three is, and this is not rocket science, suffering will hurt you. It hurts. And we don't need to walk around acting super spiritual as if it doesn't hurt. There are times when we just simply as a family need to say, I'm hurting, folks. And then we need to just gather around each other, love each other. Where else in the world are you going to get that? Folks, you can't even get it in your own families anymore. The nuclear family's falling apart as we once knew it. If we're not family here, if we're not embracing each other here, if we're not crying with each other here, you're not going to get it anywhere else. And that's why as a family, we got to be there for each other. We help each other. Smyrna was an interesting place. Do you know what the name Smyrna means? If you listen, you can hear it carefully in the name. It means myrrh. Smyrna. You know what the number one export from Smyrna was? It was the essential oil, myrrh. Those bushes, those myrrh plants grew all over the Smyrna area. And they would take the bulb from that plant and they would crush that bulb. And there was an actual school of medicine in Smyrna that was dedicated to studying the essential oil of myrrh and to look at its medicinal values. And they discovered that it was extremely useful for oral hygiene and throat health, and that it was also very powerful at rejuvenating skin. It was one of the reasons that it was used in embalming. Myrrh was the chief and one of the primary things that they used actually in embalming bodies. It was the primary export of Smyrna. And it was so valuable that Smyrna, the myrrh, the oil that was shipped from there, was worth more than its equal weight in gold. And so it became the primary business of Smyrna. That's interesting because today, this is myrrh oil right here. Today, myrrh is primarily sourced in Ethiopia. That's the place it's best to get it. But at that day, Smyrna was the best place in the world to get it. And so with the medical school and everything else taking place, it was interesting that they were using it to try to reclaim it, not just from death, because it carries with it when it is crushed that a sweet fragrance. It has an aroma, and that aroma in that world was the aroma of death. In fact, if you go back and you study scripture, why do you think the wise men presented the baby Jesus with the essential oil myrrh. They were basically saying, we know he's going to die. We know he's going to die. When Joseph of Arimathea and those came and claimed the body of Jesus, they anointed his body with myrrh because he had died. They were preserving his body. Remember when the lady burst into the room, and in the book of Mark it talks about it, and she broke that vessel and she poured that oil over the feet of Jesus. In the book of Mark it says ointment, but when you look up that word in the original language, it literally means myrrh. And you see, here's something interesting about myrrh. Myrrh stays, and it can be revitalized by another liquid. So here's what would have happened to Jesus. When Jesus had that oil poured over his feet, when he had it actually also poured on his head, and it just dried. And then Jesus was taken, and he was beaten horribly as the blood began to run down his body and began to mingle with that myrrh. That odor of death, that sweet odor, began to arise and be smelled. If you could have been at Calvary, and if you could have walked up to Calvary and stood at the feet of Jesus, that's what you would have smelled. The reactivation of that oil by the liquid of the blood of Jesus. What a fitting name, and what a fitting substance for Smyrna to have, and for the church of Smyrna to have to deal with. Because you see, no other church anywhere that we can study was as crushed as the church at Smyrna. No other church was as crushed as they were crushed. And yet, what were they exuding? The sweet fragrance of Jesus. With every crushing blow that they experienced. I want you to notice that there are three ways that you will suffer as a Christian. Three ways that you will suffer just as the church at Smyrna suffered. And there are going to be three ways that you can exude the fragrance of Jesus Christ in every part of your life. Number one, the first one, A, is you will face pressure. You will face pressure. In Revelation here in chapter 2, and I want you to notice exactly what he says. Jesus speaks and he says, I know your tribulation. And that word tribulation in the original language is the word thlipsis. And it means to be below a crushing weight, to experience an unbelievable weight, just as myrrh was crushed by a weight. You see, the problem in Smyrna was this. They were tolerant of everybody but Christians. And here's why they weren't tolerant of Christians. There were only two groups of people that could not go to the temple of the emperor once a year and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And that was the only requirement. You could go worship your God as much as you wanted to. You could go worship your God any way you wanted to. But once a year, you had to come to the temple of the emperor, and you had to stand in front of his statue and proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Caesar e Curios is the way they would say it. Two groups of people couldn't do that. The Jews and the Christians. Somehow, the Jews got a buy from the Roman Empire. They didn't have to do it, and they didn't face persecution when they went through it. But the Christians did. And not only did the Christians face the horrors of that culture and the pressure every year that it would be brought up to profess Caesar as Lord, but then they also faced the anger of the Jewish population, the religious people who were upset because they were winning so many people out of that religion into a relationship with Jesus. As a result of the Christians' refusal to do that, Rome slaughtered millions of Christians, estimated over 5 million. One historian said that there were so many Christians being murdered in the Colosseum that the wild beasts got to the point they refused to attack them. The executioner's arms grew weary. Their blades grew dull. And one executioner said, I just don't understand it. Eusebius was his name. He said, the Christians still march to their death singing. I don't understand it. You got to be one of us to understand it. Because what's that going to mean when you cut my head off? I'm going to open my eyes in the presence of Jesus. So why shouldn't I sing on my way to heaven? Why shouldn't I sing as the Lord directs me? You see, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, I know your tribulation. God's going to use the pressure that you're facing. We're all going to face pressure because of our Christian faith. It's going to happen, I guarantee you. Y'all know what this is? When I was going to elementary school, this was a standard equipment. You didn't show up in class without a number 2 pencil. It's not the case anymore. Now you got your little electronic devices. You got to show that. But if you didn't have this, you got in big trouble. It's staying at recess. So you always had to have your number 2 pencil. You know what that is at the end of that black thing that you write with? It's called graphite. Actually, it is pure carbon. Do you know the difference between that graphite and a diamond? Pressure. That's all. It's just pressure. When pressure is applied to coal, to graphite, to pure carbon, it produces a diamond. Let me tell you something. Everybody faces pressure. Pressure to conform to the world. But Jesus said, I know your pressure. I'm going to let you be put under pressure because I'm going to bring out the diamond in you. I'm going to bring out the best in you. I'm going to let you see what I can do with you in spite of the pressure you face. But notice the second area in which Christians will suffer. Let me give you the principle first. The culture will say, become like me. The culture will say, become like me. That's the pressure you're going to face. Everybody's got to conform. You know that, don't you? We're politically incorrect. You are totally and completely politically incorrect. I was accused on Facebook this past week of being unkind because somebody, when Lexington Baptist Church or Northside Baptist Church announced this wild game dinner they were doing, they put a picture on there of me after I'd shot my wildebeest in Africa. And this person said, you know, basically, I don't agree with, you know, people killing animals. And so I went through this long explanation about why we do it and why it's important, and it does fit with conservation. And then she came back and she said, well, I don't understand how you can be unkind as a pastor. And I'm going, well, I'm not trying to be unkind, just telling you the truth. Because we're not politically correct, we're going to get called a lot of names, folks. You might as well get used to it. But what are you going to do with that? Are you going to let it make you bitter, or are you going to let it make you better? You know, here's what I want. I want that diamond to come out in me. That's what I want more than anything else. Second area in which we're going to face suffering is not only in pressure, but also in poverty. In poverty. Notice he says here in Revelation chapter 2 again in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And there are two words in the original language in which the New Testament was written that describe poverty. One is the word potikia, and the other is the word penia. Penia means you don't have everything you want, but you got enough to get by. Potokia means you don't even have enough to survive. That's the word that's used here. Jesus is saying, I know that you're not even hardly surviving. I know that you are at that point that you can't even meet your needs. And the reason was, remember I told you that the largest marketplace in the known world was there in Smyrna. Well, Smyrna was covered up with trade guilds. It's kind of what we would call unions, you know, today. And each one of these trade guilds had their own god. And if you didn't worship their god, you couldn't be part of their trade guild. And if you were not a part of their trade guild, you could not work. And so the Christians had to make a choice. If I'm going to work, I'm going to go bow down to their god. And this church in Smyrna, remember, had no hypocrites. It was people who were committed completely and totally. And so they refused to bow down. And because they refused to bow down to the trade guild gods, they were ostracized and were not allowed to work. It's kind of like losing your hunting show. I'll never forget that moment as long as I live. I mean, here we were, the number one show on the outdoor channel. You could take the next five shows and add up their viewing audience, and it didn't equal ours. And one of those five shows was Duck Commander, which gave rise to Duck Dynasty. And I remember sitting down and the guy telling me, now look, you can talk about God all you want to. You know, you can say God bless you and God this and God that, but you just can't use the name Jesus. And I said, sir, you don't understand. I don't serve a generic God. My God has a name, and his name is Jesus. And he looked back at me and he said, you are not so foolish that you would give up the number one show, the number one slot, and the best rate on our network simply because you can't use the name Jesus. And I leaned over and I looked at him and said, I don't need a hunting show, but I need Jesus. So I don't have a hunting show anymore. But I've got Jesus. And you know what? I wouldn't go back and change that for anything. I guarantee you I wouldn't. God has blessed us tremendously. You know, since I lost that hunting show, I was figuring up just the other day, and since we lost it, because of the churches we've worked with, because of the things that we've done, and that's all happened since 2010, I have watched 140,000 men come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So that's God. That is God. So what the devil thought he was stopping, see, here's what happened. Instead of us just doing a weekly show on TV and having all these people watch it and averaging about 300 salvation decisions a month, we just took a step back and said, okay, now how are we going to replace this? Oh, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to start empowering churches all across America to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that'll even give people a place once they make a decision for Jesus to come into the church. And so what Satan thought he was doing by way of destruction, he lit a fire that he never going to go out. See, I love it when Satan tries to remind any of us of our past. All we got to do is say, hey, big boy, let me remind you of your future. Amen? So, you know, as they were struggling through this, they were developing a foundation where people were going to grow in their faith. I mean, if future generations were to build their Christianity on the foundation of your sacrifice, would there be anything there for them to build on? Well, I mean, we don't like sacrifice, but look at what Jesus said to them. I know your poverty. I know that you can't even meet your own needs, but you are rich. And that root word for rich is the word from which we get a word that means somebody. Jesus said, looking at the way the world judges things, you may not have much, but I'm telling you right now, Jesus said, you are somebody. And that's from one who understands poverty. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 9 when it's describing Jesus, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. I am rich in Jesus, and there's nobody going to take that away from me. Folks, that's what it means to know his richness, to know his strength. You want to know how rich you are? I'm going to tell you how rich you are, how to measure your wealth. You add up everything in your life that money can't buy and death can't take away, and that'll tell you how rich you are. Amen? See, when you're hurting from the pressure of society to conform, the poverty sometimes that it may create, the cost that it may create, it's not worth compromising. Let me give you the principle here. The culture will say, don't let your faith cost you. And I'm going to tell you, you hear a lot of that on these televangelists on TV too. Oh, don't let your faith cost you. Don't let it cost you. Hey, let it cost me, because what's waiting on me is a whole lot better than anything I'd get here. Amen? Amen? All right, number three, see. Not only suffering will hurt you as you face pressure, as you face poverty, but as you face persecution. As you face persecution. In verse 9, again, he said that there were also those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. As I told you, Jews had the favored status the Romans. They had a lot of animosity and hatred toward the Christians. There have also been times in history when so-called Christians have mistreated Jews. But why did these people hate Christians so much? Because Christians were winning a lot of them to Jesus by telling them about how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen carefully. There are two great enemies that true Christians will always face. A tolerant culture, we've got in this nation and religious people, which we've also got in our churches. People that say, you have to do it this way, or you have to do it that way. You have to be willing to adhere to our rules, because it's only by our rules that you're going to be right with God. Let me tell you something. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You got to love your neighbors yourself. He said it was all about relationships. It wasn't about rules. It was about having that relationship with him, knowing him and walking with him. I told the group Wednesday night, I will never forget when I got to be 16 years old, my daddy looked at me and he said, there are no more rules. And I said, whoa, I'm fixing to have fun. And then he looked at me and he said, there's only love, son. You know what I expect. And when you violate what I expect, you will wound my and your mother's heart. So you better make sure that your love motivates you to do what's right. Well, shoot, that just ruined everything. But he was right. He was right. Why am I faithful to this lady right here on the second row? Because the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's part of it. But that's not everything. Actually, the reason I'm faithful to her is because of fear of Jesus and fear of Janice. She'll kill me. No, the reason I am is because I cannot imagine being unfaithful to her and the love that I know she feels for me, and then me sitting down and having to look in her eyes to tell her what I've done. Because that's how much I love her. That's how much I care about her. That's how much we should love Jesus. We should love him so much that we are motivated beyond anything else to serve him, to love him. In fact, I want you to notice, he talks about the slander. And literally that word in the original language is a word that means blasphemy. The blasphemy of those who call themselves a place of worship, a synagogue, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. And here's what Jesus is saying. I mean, this is a poke in your eye kind of statement. Because what he's saying here is religion with all its formality is cold, it is death, and it is from Satan. And you need to understand that it is not what pleases me, Jesus is saying. I hope you understand something. Not every place that has a steeple is a church. Not every place that has a pastor is a church. Not every place with a praise team is a church. If it's formalized, it's not a church. But when it is set free and God's Spirit is evident and it is an expression of that relationship with Jesus, then you know his presence is there. Hadn't you felt his presence here today? Well, I'm going to tell you, you didn't feel it here today because of religion. You felt it because of a relationship. Amen? Because we're not worshiping rules, folks. We're worshiping a person. And his name is Jesus. All right. Let me give you the principle. The culture will say, keep our rules because religion is all right. The culture will say, keep our rules because religion is all right. In other words, it's okay if you got religion. That's okay. You can put your temple up there on that Pagos with all the other temples. It's all right. Go keep your rules. Go keep your rules. Just stop by the emperor's temple once a year and say, Caesar's Lord. All right. Five facts about pain and suffering. Number one, society will hinder you. Number two, the Savior will help you. Number three, suffering will hurt you. Number four, service will humble you. Service will humble you. You see, when we understand something, just as a diamond has many facets, and we start to look at it from its different facets, we can have greater understanding of something. And as a diamond has many facets formed under intense pressure, so does suffering have many facets. And I want you to look with me. There are three perspectives on suffering that we want to look at. First of all, the very first one is man's perspective. Suffering is a misery. Man's perspective is suffering is a misery. You know, in verse 10, Jesus wants to make it very clear. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And suffering does at times create sorrow. Yes, it hurts. And there are times when life hurts. But Jesus is saying, even when it hurts, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be overwhelmed. Just humble yourself and look at the other perspectives of suffering as well. The second perspective of suffering, B, is Satan's perspective. Suffering is a mystery. Suffering is a mystery. Satan doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Why is anybody going to suffer for anything? Why is anybody going to pay a price for anything? No, he doesn't understand it at all. In fact, if you'll notice, Jesus makes a statement here in Revelation 2:10. And what he says is, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. In other words, you know, you might as well face it. The devil's going to do everything he can to try to shut you up. And he's going to do everything he can. He just doesn't understand that he is being used by God in our lives, because any suffering that we face, only God allows. And as his children, we get the benefit of walking through challenging times to become better. Athletes have to work out to be able to play in the game. And sometimes the workout produces pain. You know, no pain, no gain kind of deal. Don't you think God needs us to work out our faith sometimes so that we're ready for what he has in store for us? So that we're ready to get in the game of life, get in the game of representing him and demonstrating to others who he is? There's Satan's perspective. Suffering's a mystery. But then I want you to notice also there's God's perspective. Suffering is a ministry. Suffering is a ministry. God says here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he tells them that they're going to be suffering for a period of 10 days. And several things here that are important. He said you're going to be tested, and for 10 days you're going to have tribulation. And the number 10, you got to understand the meaning of the number. The number 10 means completeness. It means absolute completeness in the Bible. There are 10 commandments. That's the complete moral code. There were 10 plagues on Egypt. That's complete total judgment. God calls us to give one-tenth of our income. And that one-tenth of our income demonstrates that he completely owns everything we have. The number 10 means completeness. And scholars kind of disagree over why God mentions 10 here. Some believe it's because there were 10 specific periods of Roman persecution from Nero in AD 54 to Diocletian in 284. There were 10 specific periods. And under Diocletian, the last period lasted for 10 years. And so the 10 is probably a word that says, from God, you're going to face complete challenge to your faith. You're going to be standing up against a wall and somebody's going to be pointing a gun at you. And it may not be a literal gun, but it'll be a symbolic one. And it's going to cost you everything you've got to follow me. Are you going to do it? And God says, I'm just preparing you. I want you to understand that this will be a complete challenge and that you are going to end up going through. But God has promised us that suffering is going to be a ministry that will actually make us better. I want you to see the principle here. God allows you to serve him through your suffering to make you better. By the way, do you know that even God had to learn through suffering? That's a shock. When you think about it, it's a shock. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8 that Jesus, the Son, learned obedience through what he suffered. Now think about that for just a minute. When he was God, just God, when did he ever have to obey anything? Who did he ever have to obey? Who would ever be superior to him to call him into obedience? But when he chose to become a man without surrendering his deity, without surrendering his godness, he came and he walked among us and he felt the pain that we felt, and he was tempted and tested by Satan, and through all of that he suffered, he learned obedience. Don't think you're any better than he is, because you're not. So God has some things he wants us to learn when he walks us through that. And there's some things, listen, there's some things you need to go through that I don't need to go through. There's some things that I need to go through that you don't need to go through. Now, the problem here is when you're married to somebody that's got to go through something, you got to go through it with them and you don't need to. But you just go through it anyway because you're supposed to. You know, it's kind of like when they were rolling Jeff into surgery and they were getting ready to take his appendix out. I'd given anything. I mean, I would have given anything to have crawled on that table in his place. How old was he? 9? 8? He was 8 years old. I didn't want my 8-year-old son going through that. Let me go through it. Cut on me. But I didn't need the surgery. He did. Because of his knot-headed daddy, he'd already waited too long. I wished I could have taken his place, but I didn't need it. Listen, some of you have messed up in life because you have gotten between God and your children to keep them from experiencing what God wanted to do surgically in their lives so that they could benefit from that suffering to be better in Him. Quit taking the consequences away from your kids for bad choices and teach them to live through it and trust God. And to realize that God's making them better. He wants to help them. All right, finally, the 5 facts. Society will hinder you. The Savior will help you. Suffering will hurt you. Service will humble you. And then 5, surrender will heal you. Surrender will heal you. And that's what I want to say to you today. Surrender and let God heal you. Surrender and let God do the work in your life that only He can do. I love what Jesus says here in verse 10 and 11 here in Revelation 2. Notice what He says. He says to them, be faithful. If you've got to die even, just stay faithful. Be faithful. Even if it means you losing your life, stay faithful, stay faithful, stay faithful. And then He says something really cool. I love this. He's got a great sense of humor. You know what He's saying here? You just think Smyrna has a crown. You just think it's the crown city. You just think it's something. I'm fixing to give you the crown of life. And that is a crown that no man can take away from you because that represents eternal life. James said it really good in James chapter 1 and verse 12 when he was talking about this. He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Walk through it loving God and you get the crown of life. So many people, though, when they face their challenges and their trials, they won't start blaming God. They shake a fist at heaven. Lord, why are you letting me go through this? Why are you making me go through this? As if their understanding is going to make the suffering better. You don't always understand why God's wanting to improve you, or how God's wanting to improve you, or how God's wanting to bring the diamond out of you. So just love Him anyway and realize that He offers you in the process the crown of life. He offers you that opportunity of knowing Him, of experiencing Him, and knowing that He is there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, He just says, be faithful, trust me, follow me. And then He says in verse 11, I love this, He says, he who has an ear, and by the way, He's addressing this to individuals. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers. See that word conquer? There's our word Nike again. By the way, Nike ain't so cool anymore, is it? Zion Williams got his shoe blown out trying to cut, and then all of a sudden, I mean, if I'm Nike, I'm apologizing. But here's the great thing about it. Jesus ain't talking about tennis shoes. He's talking about a victory for us that no man can take away and no foot's big enough to break. And He says, to the one who conquers, you'll not be hurt by the second death.